From the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bounds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled. They told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all of the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart for them, for they were seized with great fear, so he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord.
As we all know, Mark is leading us this fall through a number of the miracles of Christ that we find in the New Testament. And I think before we launch into discussing this particular miracle, I want to say to you, my friends, and my family in the Lord, that I think this is the greatest miracle I maybe have ever known in my life, that I'm standing here. And I would say, God does miracles. 6.5 years ago, I never believed I would not only never preach from this pulpit, but from any pulpit, and I'm not sure that I wanted to. But God has ways of doing things that we don't anticipate, and some of them actually become fairly miraculous. But he has human instruments in the way he does miracles sometimes. And I would just say to you that the human instrument of this miracle is our pastor, Mark Davis. Mark has been my friend for the last 6.5 years, even before he was named our pastor. And all through this period, he has been of enormous encouragement to me. So with him, the session of our church, the elders, led by Mark, have refused to let go of me and my family. And instead of maybe getting us out of sight and out of mind to move on with the business of this church, they said, no, rescue and redemption is the business of this church. And therefore, they sought and they succeeded in bringing someone who needed to repent to know how to do that. So here we are. And we look today at a person. I guess I can identify with him. This fellow had a lot of troubles. I'm not so sure that most of us, when we think of the demoniac, the Gerasene demoniac, that we actually think that we can identify with him. We don't see too many demons in our world today. They're just outside the spiritual periphery of our sight. We don't really pay much attention to them. I think we know we're there, but we need to be reminded of what C.S. Lewis says in his Screwtape Letters, There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. Either pay them more than their due or don't ignore them at all. And that's hopefully that narrow way is what we're going to do this morning. Yes, we're going to pay the demons their due. But we're going to do it in order that we might understand what is at work not only in this man's life, but actually by inference and implication, what is also involved in all of our lives. Why were there so many demons in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and so relatively few demons that we find at North Park Mall? Maybe you know some demons in North Park Mall. I don't know. I'm not going to answer that question this morning. Patrick Lafferty has given me the privilege of writing his column this coming week in Every Thought Captive, and I'm going to try and answer that question there. Why is it that there are so many more demons in the New Testament times than we at least see now? But what we need to pay attention to at this point is that the demons do horrible things to people, as evidenced by this man we encounter. They cause sickness, deafness, seizures. They cause the inability to speak. They fill people's minds with blindness, with the inability to understand the truth. They inhibit the gospel's advancement. They appear as angels of light, but they are mean and they are powerful. But in the Gospels, there is one more powerful than the demons. And that is, of course, what this passage is really about. It's not just about this man, not even first about him. And it's not first about the demons. It's really about the Lord over the demonic, the Lord over all the wickedness and evil that is in the world and in our hearts. And Jesus is the one who is portrayed here, really, as the one who is in charge of everything. And Luke particularly seems to ask the question, what is the extent of the lordship of Jesus? Just how far does it go? In the passage just previous to this, we see that Jesus has calmed the storm on the lake. He is the Lord over nature. In the passage that follows this one, we see that Jesus will heal an illness and even remedy death. So we understand that Jesus is the one who is Lord over our physical bodies. But he is not just Lord over nature or nor Lord over our physical beings. He is also Lord over all the dark forces in wicked places that hide from us and yet seek to undermine our lives. So what we look at here is two things quite quickly. The first is Christ's lordship is powerfully challenged. And second, Christ's lordship is powerfully revealed. Now, Jesus and his disciples travel from the west side of the Sea of Galilee to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. If you have a little map visually in your mind of that area, you know that the Jews lived on the west side of the sea. On the east side of the sea, Gentiles lived, and Jews had no dealings with these Gentiles, as is evidenced by the fact that there were pigs over there. Jews did not want anything to do with the presence of pigs, animals they considered to be unclean. The man who met them on the other side of the lake was a sorry sight. The first thing Luke says about him is that he is from town. He used to live with others, but now the demons have forced him into isolation. In fact, Luke says that he has lived for a long time in the tombs. In other words, he once had a house, but now he has been forced into the solitary places where only the poorest of the poor would sometimes find their homes in the caves that might become burial places. Apparently, he had lived in town for a while after the demons had come, because it says that the man was in the grip of these demons. When he had to be chained hand and feet and kept under guard. And yet he was broken the chains. So strong is the demonic forces within him that they broke the chains and drove this man into solitary places. The villagers, no doubt, chained him for their own protection. But can you imagine this man living this way, being chained by his friends, his former friends and neighbors? I don't think he had lost all rationality. He knew what was happening to him, and he watched those whom he loved as friends and neighbors watching him with fear and disdain. It's all here in this man, isn't it? The work of a disintegrated personality. This man was a twisted and distorted reflection of the man that he used to be. No clothes, no home, no human contact except to frighten, no bounds to his strength, no sensitivity to pain. His personality was destroyed, and the image of God in him was nearly destroyed as well. When asked what his name is by Jesus, he says Legion. Legion, as you know, was 6,000 troops, Roman troops. So this man was possessed by a huge number of these creatures. He was, in the words of one commentator, enemy-occupied territory. And all this description is pathetic and sad, but it also demonstrates the purpose of the devil's work. The purpose of what they do is to destroy. In the Gospels, the devil himself is called a destroyer. And what he is seeking to do, and through his demons is seeking to do, is to undermine the dignity of humanity. To undermine the dignity of what it means to be a person made in the image of God. And to make this person do things and say things that humiliate him and dehumanize him and render the image of God in him almost extinct. Have you ever been to an amusement park and gone into a hall of mirrors? Of course you have. And there's those mirrors, and they're portraying back to you a vision of yourself that is distorted and twisted. And actually, it's supposed to be funny, I guess, but when you look at it, it really is quite scary and sad. That's what's happened to this man. He's in a hall of mirrors. He's out of control. He's lost everything. He doesn't know his way back. He is completely disfigured in his mind. He's lost his mind. He is aggressive and violent. He's filled with self-hatred. Well, this has all happened before, hadn't it? If you think about it in the scriptures. At the very beginning, the devil, in costume as a snake, tempts and leads Adam and Eve into disobedience. And this disobedience actually takes the form of what? It's disordered loves. That is to say, they choose things that they will love more than God himself. And the consequence of that choice for them was disastrous, and for all of us has been disastrous. It marred the image of God in them and changed everything about them. The Bible is full, you know, of disabled and dysfunctional people. Eve exchanged the glory of God for an apple. Really, it was a pomegranate. Remember that. Cain killed his brother from envy. Noah was a drunk. Abraham said that his wife was his sister in order to save his own skin. Moses was a self-righteous murderer. Jacob cheated his brother and fought with God. Elijah was full of fear at a nasty old lady. David was full of lust and got caught in a massive cover-up. Paul slaughtered people and called it the religious thing to do. He was a religious terrorist. And Peter faked bravado, but became a coward who denied Jesus 3 times. Romans 3 says, there is no one who is righteous. In the Bible, outside the Bible, since the Bible, since this morning, there is none that are righteous. And you see how he is a destroyer, the devil? But he doesn't always do it quite the way it happens here. This is dramatic, isn't it? But it doesn't always happen quite this way. Not, in fact, if he can disable us and cause us to behave dysfunctionally without demons. Let me put it to you this way. You've all filled out forms in the doctor's office that says, on a scale from 1 to 10, how bad is the pain? Well, on a scale from 1 to 10, how much has the devil, the world, and the flesh, how much has he undermined the integrity of your personhood? On a scale from 1 to 10. From the low point on the scale, perhaps, where we just see a kind of minor disabling, where we're discontent with life, where things don't seem to happen quite the way we would like to dysfunction, which is much larger, a kind of breakdown of our lives in more than one way, relationally, emotionally, spiritually, things start to grind to a halt. And then for some, yes, demonically, lives that are actually reflective of the old snake himself. How does this work for you? How does it happen for you? We can be disabled, can't we, by anxiety, by our concern for what others think of us, by our need to control, by the fear that we have that we would be wrong, by being one person at home and another person out in the world, by getting tired of ourselves and of our lives and just numbing out with television or shopping or whatever. But then many of us have gone beyond disablement. Many of us have gone into the realm of dysfunction, where life really does break down. We're not just concerned about what other people think of us. We live in dreadful fear of the opinion of others. A constant sense of dis-ease about our life. Perhaps we're occupied by depression or an anger that we can't find the source of. It's just there, under the current in our lives. And we take to medicating ourselves illegitimately from the pain that results. Yes, some by addictions, by substance addictions with chemicals or with alcohol. Some with process addictions like work, shopping, gambling. Use of food in certain ways is a process addiction. Pornography. I have read estimates, serious estimates, that would tell me this, and this is a startling thing to say to you, my dear friends, but as I look at you out here this morning, if the statistics are right, 1/4 of you has either a substance or a process addiction at work in your lives. 1/4. And the end of all of that fear, depression, and addiction is despair. Christ's lordship is powerfully challenged, not just by this man, but by the work of disablement and dysfunction in our lives too. But Christ's lordship is powerfully, powerfully displayed, isn't it? First, we see that it's powerfully displayed that when the demon-possessed man sees Jesus, he cries out, "What do you want with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" The demons, speaking as one, know who Jesus is. That's remarkable. They know who he is. They recognize him as the Lord of all and the Lord over them, and they rightly begin to fear. "I beg you," they say, "don't torture me," speaking as one. And then they say, "What do you want with me?" And that's really a way of saying, "What do we have in common?" Which is really a way of saying, "Jesus, mind your own business." And that's exactly what he does. He minds his business as Lord over all the demonic forces that exist in heaven and earth. Second, Christ's lordship is shown by his sending the demons into the bottomless pit, into the abyss, into the sea. Abyss is a word that is sometimes used for the sea in scriptures. The sea is a very fearful place to Jews. They didn't like the sea very much. They never spent much time gazing out westward in the Mediterranean like we might. They were landed people, even though they had a coastline. The sea was a dangerous place, a place of havoc, of loss, of distress, of death. And Jesus has authority over these demons, and he sends them into that abyss, which of course means their death. And finally, we could say that Christ's lordship is revealed by the change in the man himself. By the end of the account, the man is sitting at the feet of Jesus instead of violently stalking around. He's clothed instead of naked. Probably the disciples gave him some of their clothing. He's content in the company of others rather than seeking to be isolated. And he is in his right mind rather than ricocheting off the tombs. Look, I want you to notice that the power and the completeness of Jesus' lordship over this man and over you is absolute. He is the Lord. He is the Lord over the demoniac, yes, but over the disablement that fills our lives, over the dysfunction that fills our lives. He is the Lord. He meets this man and all of us precisely at the point of our personality disintegration, precisely where we need him. And he does what is precisely necessary to restore this man to true dignity so that he could accurately reflect the image of God. Jesus is about the business of rescuing us from our insanity. Do you understand that? He is about the business of rescuing us from all the insanity that fills our lives. He is perfectly and completely Lord. He calms the sea. He heals the sick. He casts out the demons. And he says to you and to me, where are you struggling? Where has the devil, the world, and the flesh have a grip on your hearts? But how? How did Jesus ultimately display his power over these demons? How? Well, by going into the abyss himself. That's what the cross is, you know. The cross is the place of absolute personality disintegration for Jesus. We're on holy ground because we're talking about the second person of the Trinity. But from lama ab sabachthani, we get the impression that Jesus was deeply divided. He was no longer one who was in communion with his Father. He became disintegrated that we might become integrated people. And his lordship grows, therefore, out of his submission. He submits to his Father's will. What about you and me? Are we constantly trying to provide excuses for our disablement and our dysfunction? Or do we get to the place where our hearts get broken over our failure and over our sin and what it has caused for us and for other people? And do we begin to say, oh, Lord, Lord, you are the Lord of all. Do what I cannot do. And of course, he does this not out of just submission, but out of love. And not just love for us, but love in us. In us. And what John Calvin said about this demon-possessed man can also really be said about us, can't it? Who was to show him the compassion that would snatch him out of so many deaths after 1,000 defeats? Who? Who's going to snatch you out of death after so many thousands of defeats in your life? Who can do it? Or as Paul put it, who can set me free from this body of death? So Christ's lordship is powerfully challenged. His lordship is powerfully revealed. And it's one final thing. His lordship causes an ironic response, doesn't it? This is the way we have to describe as ironic the reaction of the herdsmen and the people. Then all the people of the surrounding country, verse 37 says, of the Gerasenes, ask him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. The ironic thing is that the people knew what had gone on. They saw the before and the after in this man. For every conceivable reason, they should have rejoiced, but they didn't. Why? Why were they afraid? You know, it's happened before. After Jesus calms the wind and the waves, it says that the disciples were in fear. After all the fish in the Sea of Galilee, it appears, jumped into Peter's net, it says that he was greatly afraid. Why? Why is this so? Well, it is because we are not sure we want the Lord Jesus to do what he can do in our lives. We're just a bit afraid. We're just a bit afraid of what I'm going to have to give up if I give up my disablement and my dysfunction. We may even put it this way. What's left of me if I am not X or I don't do Y? Who am I? It's an identity question. Who am I? We don't know how to get the small, petty jealousies out of our lives sometimes. We don't know how to stop caring how good we look. We don't know what to do with our anxieties or the fear that we can't change or that we don't want to change or that we don't know how to change. And so we don't face the truth about ourselves and we don't ask Jesus to change us and mean it. We hate the hall of mirrors, but we're also very much afraid of what we'd look like in a mirror that reflected us accurately. So, let's start something new in our lives. And under the leadership of our pastor, who is so burdened for this, in all of our lives in this church, let's start something new. Let's say to the Lord, Jesus, I'm not as crazy as Mr. Legion, but I am crazy. And let's thank Jesus that he went into the abyss so that we don't have to. Perhaps even we could humble ourselves and beg him that he would come by the power of his Holy Spirit and put to death all the disabling and all the dysfunctions in our lives. I submit, Lord Jesus, we might say, to the scalpel of your inner work in me, which slowly but certainly cuts away at all the connective tissue that holds sin to my heart. Only Jesus can take the scalpel and cut it away. Only the power of his presence and his life in us by the Spirit can do that. Would you beg him to do that in you? Lord, I long for the healing. The healing of the knife's wounds by the balm of your blood and by the cover of your righteousness over me. Please, Lord, give me the miracle of right-mindedness and make me sit at your feet, clothed, listening, hearing your word. Speak words back from the abyss as the Lord of life who says, be gone what harms my precious ones. Be gone, for I have loved them and I have died for them and I will fight for them until they are with me in heaven. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.